grace and faith were used on us, not by us.
The gospel of grace.
You are the thing that was in the mind of God.
The gospel of peace.
This plan was put together by God and Jesus before the creation of anything else.
That was Mike Williams, and this is the Gospel Revolution.
Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast for Friday, April 27, 2018. Broadcasting from the home of redemptionism, where we love every train of thought, visiting our station of freedom. We're coming to you from the Gospel Revolution studios right here in Eva, Alabama, where we say that a text without a context is a pretext. But right now from Palm Beach Gardens, Florida, with more consistent, persistent, repetitive CPR of the gospel and the weather report, is the president and founder of the Gospel Revolution, Michael Williams. How's the weather, mate?
Muggy, I'm told. I haven't stuck my nose out the door, but I was talking to a friend on the phone. We have some plans later, and I was talking about how beautiful it looks outside. Boy, I said, boy, you've not been outside. It's so muggy. But, you know, we're so spoiled. Who knows what muggy means to these people?
I don't think you could be very spiritual, because you remember James says, listen, don't say you're going to do anything. Just say, if it's the Lord's will, I shall go to such and such a town. Why? It surprises me that you're not more spiritual in that respect. Now, there's a man, St. James, the jerk. St. James.
and to finish our morning greeting, good morning.
Ah, okay, yeah, shut up, Don. Have a banana, Don. yes. Well, I'm well. Thank you very much for asking.
Good.
We're all well here up in stainless steel, sterilized studios in Eva, Alabama. We're all making plans about not making any plans unless we say what James said.
Yeah. Well, you know, you got to do it right.
Now, let me start this powercast by saying that last week we had a powercast and a half, and you only got to hear half of it, family, because we ended up with a question from Gary Helms, which we didn't answer, but we hived off in our own direction and had a lot of fun doing it. And that was the podcast James the Jerk. And we've had a lot of feedback about that, mate. We'll get to that in a little while. And we're going to take up with an email we got from David Freeman. David said, in listening to the podcast by Don Barris, my name's not Don Barris. Perhaps I could explain. My name is Don Bartlett, and Barris was a nickname that was given to me when I was a young fella and stayed with me my whole life until recently, when I decided I want to go back to my real name. I've had enough of this. Now, I don't mind. Anyone can call me Barris. Anyone can call me Don. Don't call me Donald. That is the sole property of the tax department and the police department. So don't be calling me Donald, but call me Don Bartlett and or Barris. Doesn't matter. In listening to the podcast by Don Barris for March 8th, 2018 on the resurrection introspection, he used the word apiori, brackets spelling, brackets, a few times, and I can't find the definition. Best I could find was the definition of apiary, the act or practice of aping. That's what they do in monkeries, all the monks, don't they? Mimicry-like activity or art of copying the behavior or speech of other people. The activity or, okay, and he goes on about the definition. This seems to fit the context, but is there a word better suited for the purpose of clarification? Your recent pharisectomized listener. By the way, family, if you want to be pharisectomized, it's a fairly delicate operation, and but we only ever conduct it with the sharpest of implements. And if you would like to get your pharisectomy certificate to put up on the wall, to state that your inner Pharisee has been surgically removed by Michael Williams, you can get it. All you've got to do is ask. And I don't know, did we send yours out, David Freeman? I hope we did. Okay, David, the word was a priori. It's two words. The first word is a, and the second word is priori, or P-R-I-O-R-I. A priori, simply it's a Latin term, simply meaning that people, it is something which has happened before, prior, before. And when people come at a topic a priori, what they are doing is they're starting from their conclusion. And I think in that particular podcast, what we said was we were talking about how impossible it was for Jesus to be resurrected because resurrections don't happen. Therefore, we know it's not true because resurrections don't happen. Therefore, we know it's not true because resurrections don't happen. Therefore, and it's circular reasoning. They are coming at their logic with their conclusion already in mind. They're not prepared to be disproven. They're not prepared for any other possibility. They are coming at a topic a priori. David, thanks very much, mate. I hope you got your pharisectomy certificate. And if you didn't, just remember, family, we can send that out to you. It will come in a cheap Chinese frame, and it will tell the world that you have had your inner Pharisee removed. Now, the next email we got, Michael, was from Don Wynn. And Don said, the subject is in earth. Hey, Don, I don't know where you're from, Don Wynn, but you're either from Queensland, Australia, or Canada. Hey, Don. We do it different ways, you know, Mike. In Canada, they say, hey. But in Queensland, we say, I'll get, hey. It's always, anyway, I just thought, you know, your life would be enriched by that information.
We needed to know that very much.
Yeah. Yeah, I could see the question mark. It was written all over your face. He says, hey, Don, great work, guys. I have a question. Show of 4:13:18, the end of prophecy, at 1 hour, 2 minutes, you quoted Matthew 6:10, in earth. What Greek are you referencing? All mine read, let it come about the will of thee, as in heaven, also upon earth. Two different Greek words for in. Can you help? Yes, I can.
Don't you just hate it when people pay attention to what we say? That just irritates me.
Especially when you lay yourself out as some kind of expert. Okay, I was wrong. You have quite properly pointed out the flaw in all of our ministry, and after today, I imagine the whole thing will fall apart. What Greek am I referencing? Well, it doesn't matter if I reference either the Nestle Armand or if I reference the Westcott and Hort Greek. They are the same. Moreover, Matthew 6:10 and Luke 11:2, where the Lord's Prayer is mentioned, are both in total agreement as to the grammar. So we're not going to have any get-out-of-jail-free card there. So the sentence you're talking about, Don Wynn, is... It reads, Elfado, he basileus su gena theto to thelema, su hos en urano kai epiges. Now, urano is prefaced by the preposition en, so it's in heaven. And ges, which is a word for kind of earth or land, actually, the preposition preceding that is epi. So it is not in earth. It is epi-earth, and epi-earth, the preposition en means unarguably in, so there is a will of God in heaven, and the sentence finishes off, I mean, if we read this transliterated, it says, let it come the kingdom of you, allow to be being become, I'd rather learn Turkish actually, to allow you to be being become the will of you, talking to God, as in heaven and on earth also. That would be the way it would be transliterated. So I'm glad that you pulled us up, because we do, you know, we've been doing this for a couple of years now, and this you know, ministry in Greek and all of that sort of stuff, but it takes somebody with a keen eye to pull us up and say, you're wrong, and Don Wynn, you're right, I was wrong. Now, question is, does that change the meaning that we put upon this verse? And our contention is that the Lord's Prayer, which is not the Lord's Prayer, it's the disciples' prayer. Jesus never prayed the Lord's Prayer. And the reason he never prayed it is because it says, forgive us our trespasses, and he had none, or at least he thought he had none. So he never, this is the disciples' prayer. The Lord's Prayer is in John 17, where he's talking to his Father about us. Pretty neat stuff, worth a read. But the disciples' prayer is saying, let your will be done as it is in heaven on earth. Now, the word as well or also is also in there in the Greek, although the conjunction is kai, which is and so it would read in heaven and on earth if all we did was took the words that the Greek have. But it also means also, and on the earth also. And I think that you'll find that that's the way it's been translated in the King Jimmy. The question is, does this change the color that we have put to this verse? And the color we put to this verse is simply this. Let your will be done in heaven and on earth. Remember that Adam was made out of the earth. Paul said that we have this treasure, this heaven, in earthen vessels. Is Jesus telling us to pray, God, may your will be done in earthen vessels as it is in heaven? Or is he saying, may your will be done in the earth as it is in heaven?
I remember when I first read across this, and the only thing that I was going on, there are many things that I did look up in the Greek, but when it comes to certain tents and things like that, of course, I would have had no clue. I simply pointed out it said in, not on. And now it's gotten all this complicated. But it does say in the English translation instead of on. But we've had this question, and rightly so, as Don was sharing with you, this does not take away from the fact that God's will has been done in earthen vessels. But let's stick with the fact that it is on earth. Where has God's will been done on earth? We find God's will on earth has been done on earth in earth. Nothing has changed except with the new creation. It's been this earth is the part where God's will has been completely fulfilled. Weather has nothing to do with God's will, although to listen to Christian television, you would think weather has everything to do with God's will. You know, we look at external things and are calculating the will of God, hurricanes or volcanoes or disasters of all kinds. And we know that none of that has anything to do with the will of God. The will of God is in this one fact, and that is that it is the will of God that all mankind be saved. So in that aspect, again, the will of God has been completed, but it's pertaining to human beings that it has been completed.
Well, now, isn't that interesting? The Bible actually says what the will of God is. It's the will of God that, you know, everyone should be saved, yeah, or none should perish or whatever. And yet we've got to make up what the will of God is because we don't want to accept that.
No.
How curious.
We have to transfer it over to the temporal because we will not accept the eternal will of God. You know, this has been a subject of this ministry for at least the last 25 years of helping our understanding, I'm no, certainly my own, to delineate between temporal and eternal. And, you know, what are we talking about when these subjects come up? We have imposed the will of God on the temporal, and we've rejected the will of God on the eternal. We need to keep the will of God where the will of God was decisively given to us and completed. His will was absolutely completed 2,000 years ago in redeeming the entire human race.
Is that why Jesus said it is finished?
I think that that's a real good indication of such, along with many other things, saying that not one jot or tittle would pass from the law or the prophets until everything was fulfilled. We know that something changed, that means everything changed. You just can't have one without the other. So we do appreciate the question. We always love, even when we're wrong. It's much easier for me to say that Don was wrong than it is for him. You notice I did not stutter at all. Don was wrong. And I was incorrect, but Don was wrong. So, Don Nguyen, we appreciate you. Thank you so much. And please do this to Don every chance you can.
Family, I'm totally lost in the Greek. I make it up as I go along. If this isn't obvious to you now, it never will be.
Well, I could swear when you were reading that, reading the Greek, that you read yippee-tai-yi-yo. So I'm absolutely convinced.
Well, I practiced it when I was speaking in tongues, you know. Everybody in a Honda with a banana.
Tears streaming down every face. There wasn't a dry eye in the place. One woman had her eyes rolled back and she was speaking in tones. Oh, even the dude writes the mood by the sermon. And daddy reached out and he hugged old Thurman. And they all sang the last chorus like it'd never been sung. Well, you got to do right.
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 And we invite you to help us sing our songs.
Okay. Now, the next topic is our last week's topic, and that is James the Jerk. Now, I coined that phrase. Well, actually, I didn't. Dr. Gene Scott coined the phrase. I just took it up and thought it was too good to pass up. But I used that when I taught in Calgary on several years back. I think maybe the first or second time I was up there. About the difference between James, Peter, and John, and Paul. And Rob Wessel, when we posted the podcast, Rob Wessel said, this should be interesting. There is definitely indication in the text of the New Testament that there was a sharp division of opinion between some of the apostles. After that, I wrote, hope you'll enjoy this podcast. Kenneth Glover said, I always do, and I share them with all my friends. GNP have all my friends, I don't know what GNP means. Have a blessed weekend, Mike and Don. And then Rob said this on our website. He said, very interesting divide that went on. Christians need to rethink what they believe. Mm-hmm. Peter started Christianity. Yeah, it's arguable. Can anyone defend his sacrificing animals for purifications 20-some years after Jesus ascended into heaven? No one can, and they don't care, or they are not taught about this. Peter sacrificing animals might get them thinking which in Christianity is wrong. I love the term how to think instead of what to think slogan. Thank you, Rob. Appreciate that. That's Rob Crazy Keys. I don't know about Peter. I kind of feel sorry for Peter. He was a bit of a gutless wonder from day one. He's supposed to pin up boy in the Bible for ADD, and he lacked the internal fortitude to stand up to James. I think the fault must be laid squarely at James' door. Peter and John, I'm in another mind about. John was a Greek scholar, and that's where that's why John is the only one that talks about the Logos, both in 1 John 1 and in the Gospel of John. He talks about the Logos a lot. Mm-hmm. He had some kind of a Greek education. But isn't it interesting that it was still this illiterate James that won the coup in the church in Acts, so that by midway through Acts, you don't hear of the apostles anymore. All you hear about is James and the elders. That was Rob Crazy Keys, Mike. Now, this is a rather long one, but it's by Jackie Barnard, and we might make him wait for a week or two, or we might give him. You know, what should we do, Mike?
Oh, you know what?
I mean, it's Jackie Barnard. It's not as if it's anyone important.
Forget Jackie. I want to do this.
What are you doing? That's what I said. I said, forget Jackie. I'm thinking that Billy's a good looking woman.
Well, I tell you, I actually had the opportunity to speak with Billy and Jackie, and I got to hear this profound impact that was had upon both of them from this particular show that we did. And that show happened upon us. It was not pre-planned.
It was very interesting how that happened.
Yeah. Very interesting.
And Gary Helm, we will answer your question one day.
One of these days. Yeah. you lit a rocket, and now we've got all we can do is hang on to the rocket. We will be back to Earth as soon as possible and get to your question. But I got to hear this not only in them, but several other folks. We're in the pledge drive, so here I am now calling folks that are responding to this show, and I have never. In all the years that we've been doing these, gotten such a powerful response from people. It's like for them, as it was for me and for you also, Don, so many puzzle pieces fell into place where we could see the picture so clearly. And like Jackie said in his letter, these aren't things we're conjuring up. It's simply things we're able to see now because we are not being forced to look or to look away. I think we were forced to look away. Don't look at this because it doesn't fit in the paradigm. Once this started taking place, and I'll tell you I'll repeat the story again because I think we're in the midst of this and it's worthy of repeating. The thing that finally settled in me about 2 years ago or so was the two comments, one by Paul, that all they that are at Asia have forsaken me, and then the book of Revelation, which is written to the seven churches which are at Asia. And that captured my imagination like crazy, and I had nothing to do with it except two points of fact. And those two points of fact there were two rails to this. Those were the two rails, and my mind kept running down those two rails until 2 days before this PowerCast. I sat in there on my living room sofa by myself. I don't remember what I was doing. I was either watching something or listening to music and, trying to figure out the pledge drive list, whatever I was doing, and this was last weekend, and suddenly it was an overwhelming experience for me that pertaining to the gospel happened in Asia. Something happened in Asia. What in the world happened in Asia? And I couldn't get away from it. And then that was on Saturday. It was such a strong experience that I did call Don and relate to him what was happening. And then we had not a long conversation about it. And then we certainly didn't turn to any text or anything. And then on Monday morning, the...
We looked at maps on Google Earth is what we looked at.
Yes, that's what we did. Because it's like, I've got to get this in my mind. Oh, thank you so much, Don, for bringing that back to my memory. Because I wanted to see where these places were. I wanted to look at it. I wanted to know where the Isle of Patmos was, which, even though it's a Greek island, is just off the coast of Asia. It's not very far from Ephesus, actually. So the Greek islands go in. In fact, there are Asian islands that are farther west of the coast of Asia than the Greek island of Patmos is, closer to the to Asia, which is modern-day Turkey. I was looking at these maps. There's plenty out there on Paul's first, second, and third missionary trips. And, you know, I saw Troas is in Asia. That's where Paul left his coat. And so much of this began to develop a picture for me. So I had the maps. So now when I hear that Paul sailed from Ephesus down to Crete, I think it is, to the island, and then from there on down to back to Israel. I'd say I've got it in my mind exactly. And some of them, they were on their own private, they were in their own boats, whoever Paul was traveling with. And then it says they got on another boat that was, you know, heavy laden with goods. It was already going someplace. So they kind of hopped on, you know, and took that one from there to there. And they were there a week. They were there these many days. So before Monday came along and the PowerCast recording and the question, this map that Don had helped me look into, I was already looking at the maps and I called his attention to them. And we started looking at them together. And it really was something, there was something really, really happening inside of me. Don was excited about it also. That's when I realized the church at Ephesus was in Asia. I didn't realize that all those that and are in Asia have forsaken me, that the church at Ephesus was one of them. And then you go back and read what all these people rejected when Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians and realized they all eventually rejected this.
And the fascinating thing is that that book, with one of the greatest exposés of predestination,
exactly,
somehow went around that rejection, sailed right into the Bible,
yeah,
so that we today could see it.
It really is incredible that even in the opposition that came, as Paul said, we read to you in Acts chapter 20. Now, see,
and it says a lot for Paul that 300 years after the birth of Christ, some 250 years after the life of Paul, Paul was still so darn popular in the church that the embryonic Catholic Church, or by this time institutionalized Christianity, had no option but to include him.
Yes.
Even though they included things like James as a perfect foil, because books that hadn't been even read in most of the churches. But isn't that something that somehow the book of Ephesians, 250 years after Paul was roundly rejected by Christianity, it still went around it and came to us today. I think that's just marvelous.
It seems to me that the Catholic Church incorporated it out of just egg on your face if they didn't, because Marcion had already come together with, see, there was a canon of New Testament before the Catholics ever got a hold of it.
Absolutely. And not only that, but a good long time before it.
Yes, hundreds of years, couple hundred years at least. All right, so Marcion had come up with this, but he only accepted Paul's teachings and the book of Luke, or the writings of Luke, which is the book of Acts.
The reason that he accepted Luke was because Luke was a traveling partner of Paul.
Yes. So what was emerging in those first couple hundred years, folks, was Paul's teachings.
Oh, they were pervasive in the early church. Pervasive. I mean, if he was so wrong, if James was so right, listen, you got to get your willies nipped or circumcised if you really want the right medical term. You don't have to do that, Paul says. But James says, listen here.
Yeah.
Just you listen to us. It staggers me.
So what we're doing here again is I'd like to help you see what we're seeing that brings this motion picture into full CinemaScope. I mean, we don't want you to miss any of it. And we want you to, in essence, what we're doing is wanting you to watch the movie too. Because, you know, when one person watches a movie, they see things and hear things that the other person didn't see and hear. You watch this movie too. But please go and pull up this, and all you got to do is type in any one of Paul's missionary journeys, and you will see where all of these places are. When you see Asia there in these maps, that is modern-day Turkey. And look and see where all Paul went. And this one was his third and last missionary trip. So if you want to just skip to that one and just type in, just Google in and then go to maps, and it'll show you this region of the world. It really will help solidify this motion picture for you.
And if you don't think that Paul's writings were that important, if you think that all the truth and nothing but the truth is included in James, Peter, John, and Revelation, if that's what you think, remember this. That if you took Paul out of the Bible, you would know nothing about predestination, yeah, sanctification, glorification, justification. I mean, all of those marvelous truths upon, yeah, which Christianity even bases itself, you'd know nothing about it. All you'd know about, yeah, is the way of doing things, the way old Jews did things.
So this little brief history that we've given you about the canonization, especially, it is vitally important that you know that the New Testament that we know started out only with the Paul's letters and the book of Luke.
Mm.
And now there was a great divide between the followers of Marcion and the Catholics. There was a great divide in them, and their doctrines were completely different.
And lasted for right into the 6th century.
Yes.
I mean, this was not a fly-by-night church. This was a belief system that that lasted for 6 centuries.
So the basic essence of the gospel, as you guys are hearing it today, was around for the first 600 years.
Well, for the first 500 years, universalism, if I can use that word loosely,
sure,
was the only belief. Well, it wasn't the only belief system. It was a major belief system. As Robert Hines points out in his book, Redemptionism, Not a Choice for Just a Few. There's something else to that title, but I'm, yeah, forgetting it now. I'll put it in later. But as he points out, 5 out of the 6 theological schools that existed in the first 3 centuries were all of the opinion, mm-hmm, that God would save everyone.
Yeah. So basically rooted in Marcion and his views of Paul's teaching being the ones that were gospel. He did not consider any of these other writings as gospel at all. It was the Catholics that brought all the others in. Folks, you've got to get this. This gospel of grace was shared singularly for the first few hundred years of the existence of what we call the gospel.
Mm.
And it wasn't until Catholicism came in, or Catholicism began to grow more. Now, we see these two tracks coming out of Jerusalem, and there is still much to be learned, and we'll keep our ears open, and as we learn more, we'll share more with you. But that's where we are. Today, I think it would be really a great follow-up, Don, for us to recap just a bit. I think most people kind of have got it firmly fixed in their heads about what happened in last week's show. And first off, let me again thank Jackie for the letter and the other folks that have responded to this in such a positive way. So now that we've got this picture, I hope that you have put the you probably didn't have to put us on hold, but as you're listening this, I hope that you've pulled up your maps of Paul's missionary journeys so that it'll help a great deal in crystallizing this picture for you.
Can I just offer another tidbit?
You may.
The victors always write the history. We know that. There's no debate about that. And the victors, in this case, were Christianity and Orthodoxy. Now, Orthodoxy had to invent itself by naming people who thought their own way, like Marcion, and the Gnostics, for that matter, as heretics.
Mm-hmm.
See, they didn't have the guts to say they're wrong. They used the Greek word they choose for themselves. Heresos in the Greek means to choose for oneself. So it wasn't for 6 centuries after that the Catholics had the guts to de-saint people who they'd made saints already, such as Origen, and to then decry what they had promulgated, namely the concept of universalism. Now, here is the point I wanted to make. We don't know most of what Marcion believed.
No.
We don't know almost anything about what the Gnostics believed, and the reason for this is that Christianity made certain, Christianity made absolutely certain by burning the books and by ridding the world of any trace of information of anything that they opposed. It's important for us to remember that. So what we do know, we have to actually almost piece together like a detective novel.
Right, and that's why that we've had to mine the gospel out of these writings, is because they were so successful in destroying evidence. Thank goodness that the Catholics, for whatever reason, decided that it was to their advantage to at least include what had already been canonized instead of scrapping it. Maybe that would have been just a bit too audacious and too revealing. Maybe they had some degree of respect for Paul's letters. That's difficult for me to embrace in the fact that they were destroying everything that was any vestige of the message of grace that would counter what Catholicism was trying to do. They not only tried to consolidate the power around one man, but then build a doctrine all the way around one man of forgiveness and how that happens. And they came up with their own system of how forgiveness takes place. They completely replaced Christ and the cross, kept the emblems and the symbols, and completely replaced the gospel.
Well, for 1,000 years, 1,500 years, it was only the Catholic Church's concept that prevailed. For 1,500 years, there was no freedom.
Yeah.
You know, that's why they call it the Dark Ages. There's a reason they call it that.
Really is, yeah.
For 1,500 years, you had to go to a priest for forgiveness.
Yep.
Hey, Protestantism, or 40,000 varieties of you, you're the bastard child of Catholicism. Don't tell me you even know. You don't even care that for 1,500 years of your 2,000-year history, there was no forgiveness for your great-grandparents. There was none.
No.
Unless they paid a pretty penny to get out of purgatory.
Mm-hmm.
This church so bastardized the gospel. Oh, my God. I'm just really becoming overcome right now, Mike, with how entirely fortunate we are.
Oh.
In this day, and I don't know how it happened, but it happened. Thank God.
Well, if it had not been for technology, the ability to put several thoughts in front of us in one page, if we hadn't have been able to come up with the comparative logic of Paul and just accept the fundamental logic that the New Testament is not scripture. It's silly to call the New Testament scripture. It's absolutely silly.
Well, we choose to call scripture what Jesus called scripture.
We do. That's why it's silly to call the New Testament scripture.
And if Jesus got it wrong, well, hey.
And everything that makes reference to scripture in the New Testament, none of the rest of this stuff was even published when they made reference to Scripture.
Do we honestly think that James and Peter actually thought that what they were writing was Scripture on the same level as what they called Scripture?
Exactly. Regardless of their opinions. That's the one thing both of them would roll over in their graves about, is that their writings were considered to be Scripture.
Mm.
That is for sure. Now, as this began to crystallize for me, and it's still taking shape, folks, there's parts of it that I see very clearly. We're going to see it more clearly as we go, simply because we're allowed to think about it now, simply because we are allowed to be able to take a glimpse into this and see what actually is behind the curtain, once again, as one of the metaphors we used last week.
When I was a kid, did you ever see Bob Dyer and Pick a Box?
Nope.
We had a show on TV in Australia called Pick a Box, and it was, it doesn't matter. But I think that's what religion has turned God's ultimate plan for mankind into.
Mm-hmm.
Pick a box. But none of the boxes actually have the truth.
Yeah.
You can pick this box, the Methodist box. You can pick the Baptist box. You can pick the Catholic box. Hey, have fun, kids.
It's not going to lead to truth, either any one of them you get to. What I would like to do, if you will bear with me, Don, is to take this now to the book of James again. One thing I found myself doing is Googling Alexander Scorby, book of James. And, of course, It comes up immediately on YouTube. And now you can get others on there, but you're going to hear music in the background and stuff that to me is distracting. Mate.
Alexander Scorby uses these words I don't even understand.
And but he reads through the King James Version of the Bible.
See what I mean? That's what I mean. Words I don't even understand.
So I found myself listening to this through several times, actually. And suddenly there was these kind of behind the veil pictures that begin to appear out of these writings, knowing James's posture toward Paul.
Knowing also the fact that he was the first saint of the Ebionites, or so the Ebionites claim now.
Ebionites claim him, yeah.
Who were a Jewish sect devoted to poverty.
Yes.
In much the same way as some monks and nuns do nowadays.
Yeah. So you wonder how that doctrine got into Catholicism.
And was well and truly taken up by people such as St. Francis of Assisi, whose mm-hmm. daddy was a very wealthy merchant, but he decided to live in poverty. That was a real step upwards.
Yes. And poverty in Catholicism has been celebrated also. It is also filtered into many of the branches of Protestantism. However, until modern day, when we figured out how to commercialize everything and make a fortune off of it.
How to milk the innocent. I love it.
Oh, man, it has been a wild ride, folks. So I went into a broad picture of the book of James in Canada last year. It was the broadest of pictures, but that's where I had to start. Now I'm beginning to see more of this. And let's just start here with James chapter 1. Even in the very first verse, we get a great picture of something that it's written. It's right out of the book of Acts that we're going to take you back to. So James chapter 1, verse 1, James, a servant of God and of...
Now, note right there, he never claims to be an apostle.
No, there's no claim ever by him or anyone else that he's an apostle. He certainly was never a disciple. He wound up as head of the church at Jerusalem.
A man who used to throw off and denigrate Jesus in his own lifetime. He thought Jesus was a mental case.
And we've also explained to you the issue of and proven nepotism in Judaism.
Mm.
It's just the way it was. I mean, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, come on, folks. We all know how this worked. It was bloodline, 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 bloodline.
Mm-hmm.
To the degree that if a woman married a man and the man died, there was no choice on the other man's part because of the bloodline that she was to marry the brother.
I bet the good-looking ones had it fine, but the ugly ones probably.
So if we went from, if we had Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then just think of the Jewish mindset. What should it have been in their cultural mindset? Would it have been Jesus, Paul, Peter, James, John? No. Or Peter and John? No, it would have been Jesus, James, and so forth down the line.
And you've got to ask yourself, when Mary and James went into the upper room in Acts chapter two or three, what was happening between the mother of Jesus, the woman who said, do whatever he tells you at the marriage at Cana, or her son, who apart from thinking that Jesus was a mental case, and it says that he thought he was beside himself, and also made jokes out of him and tried to set him up to do his magic tricks up at the feast. I mean, why would James have ended up? James ended up for the same reason that the mother of James and John, or John and James, sons of thunder, the other James, said to Jesus, hey, listen, can my two kids be on your right hand and left hand? See, mummies used to enforce this kinship relationship.
Yes, the nepotism, yes. So everybody played their role, and now look at who becomes a vital part of even salvation in the Catholicism. It's Mary. Folks, this is a bad movie gone bad, and we're trying to just take an honest look at this, the history and what is written here, and see if we can get the full picture. Now, the picture is getting bigger. It's getting much clearer than it ever was before. So we have James. Now, and also remember the cross. I'm telling you, we were talking the other day, and we went through the very part where Jesus was on the cross, and he said to his mother and to John, and said to his mother, behold thy son, and to John, behold thy mother.
Now Mary entirely missed this cue. Even when her son was dying on the cross, she had a pretty good idea who he was because of what had happened in life. Including the angel saying, you'll have a son and his name will be Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins and all of that stuff. But she had a pretty good clue, but the Semitic, and that includes Arabic, the Semitic tradition of the nearest kin taking over the organization was so strong that she missed that cue.
Yeah, and you need nothing more. Do you realize how mind-boggling this statement would have been in this world of Judaism for Jesus to look at John and Mary and say, behold your mother, behold your son. Mm. What?
And there is no record in the Bible that transaction was ever followed through on.
Yeah, in fact, there were attempts to try and bastardize genealogies to try to fake who was the actual line, because they knew that the next in line was the next in line. Mm. All right, so we'll try not to get so bogged down here in the rest of this. James, a servant of God.
Hey, Michael.
If I can keep Don from interrupting me, we'll get through it.
Michael, I'm not sorry.
James, the servant of God and of Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes of tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Now we've studied this, and we've gone into the Greek, and we found out that these were impoverished Jews, actually. But now the term scattered abroad. Now I want you to stay right there, and I'm going to read for you from the book of Acts. Now, who are these scattered abroads, and when did it happen to them? We know that James is writing to them. But look here what we find. Now, this is in Acts chapter 8. This is right after the stoning of Stephen, Stephen's execution. And we pick up in chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul, who became Paul, was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So we know who James is writing to. These people are scattered abroad because of Paul's own admission in chapter 21, when he's given his testimony again, that he was one of the ringleaders of this persecution of this sect called the Way at the time, which we now call Christians. Paul was the one who admitted to being that. He knows, his audience knows, this man, Saul. When he's writing to this particular group he is writing to, his motives we don't know, but we know for sure that he knows he's writing to a group of people who are personally affected by the threatenings, as the book of Acts also records, that Saul was breathing out threatenings against the church at the time. And that these people that he is writing to now were those that were scattered abroad. All right. Now, there's a whole lot that we could address that compared to scripture is contrary. I'm going to stick with just the stuff that I have now been able to see that this is James's opposition to Paul. We all know verse 25 of chapter 1. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. I remember trying to extract truth out of this. Oh, well, look, James even talked about the perfect law of liberty. But you've got to understand what, in James' view, the perfect law of liberty was. It is in opposition to Paul's preaching of liberty, because it starts in verse 22, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, that simply means complete, the complete law of liberty, him not being a forgetful hearer, this man shall be blessed in his deed. What is the perfect law of liberty to James? It's works. The perfect law of liberty isn't liberty to James. The perfect law of liberty is that you don't only believe, you add works to it. That's the perfect law of liberty.
Now that compares with Paul, who said all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient.
Yes. Then we go on. And chapter 2, verse 3, which Don has pointed out many times, how that James told them to not forget to remember the poor. And he's saying in verse 27, he's saying, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now, you got to understand that eating with Gentiles was being spotted by the world to James. We know that because, now think of the power this man had over these folks through this act of nepotism of taking over the church. Just think about this a moment. It was Peter that Jesus let down the sheet from heaven with all manner of four-footed beast in it to tell him that, you know, Gentiles have been cleansed.
Have been.
Yes, have been cleansed. Now, by the time he got over to tell the other folks about it, he said, wow, Jesus showed me they can be saved. Well, he didn't get the full message, but the one thing he knew was that rejection of Gentiles was not acceptable.
Oh, he got the full message. I just don't believe that he had the internal fortitude to bring that to the attention of this recipient of nepotism.
That is a possibility too. So,
Mike,
but remember,
when I say something, it's absolute truth.
But remember that it was also this man James that convinced Peter to not eat with Gentiles anymore. Remember the big kerfuffle that Paul addressed?
Peter was certainly afraid enough of him to scamper over to another table.
He certainly did indeed.
You have to ask yourself, what could invoke fear of that level? Particularly in the guy that walked on water, for crying out loud.
Right. Now, you were asking, why did Paul submit to this? Think, you got to understand, see, Paul had this same mindset too. Paul knew about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He knew about bloodline.
Mm.
He knew how important that was. I think Paul was doing his best to try to fit these two worlds together.
Mm.
And I think it was after this drastic thing happened there that Paul realized there is no melding together of this of James's world and the gospel. There just is none. It can't happen. He was willing to go through even this. You see, James convinced Peter to not eat with Gentiles and convinced Paul to go through a sacrificial offering.
Wow.
Folks, this is as plain as a nose on your face.
Wow.
So, and what swayed Peter? The same thing that swayed Paul. It's supposed to be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the way this is supposed to be. We can't refuse James. We can't refuse him any more than we would have refused Christ himself because of their mindset about Judaism at the time. Then we find in James chapter 2, verse 6, but you have despised the poor. Who has despised the poor? Who has despised these people that have been scattered around? And then he says to the people, do not rich men oppress you? Now, the one thing that I'm absolutely convinced of now, never was before till we got into this in the thick of it, Paul was a wealthy man.
Well, mate, he was under house arrest in Acts 28, and he had to pay his way.
Paying for his own prison. He had to pay his way and the other four men also that went through these purification rites. We saw in Acts chapter 20, he said, I've not coveted any man's silver or gold or their apparel. You know that these own two hands have provided not only for me, but everyone who's with me.
Mm.
Paul financially cared for everyone in his travel.
And when James made him go do a sacrifice, James says, hey, pay for these four guys as well.
You're paying for the other four guys too.
Hey, I know what a sheep is worth. I like lamb. I love eating lamb. And I know what a whole sheep costs. They don't come cheap. Not in that day, not in this
day. No such thing as a cheap sheep.
Sheep. What? Cheap. Is that the Tennessee bird walk?
Do not rich men oppress you? And what else do these rich men do? Could he possibly be talking about Paul? And draw you before the judgment seat. We just read chapter 8 in Acts. That's what he was doing. Mm. See, he is trying to establish, because of what these people went through under the hand of Saul, who was a rich man, this Ebionite is trying to prove his Ebionite poverty as being the crowning achievement of life, because you know the man who oppressed you was rich. Ta-da!
Mm-mm-mm. Yeah.
Everyone should be Ebionite. Everyone should make a vow of poverty. Everyone should give up everything. All right. So I'm trying to move quickly here. And then, of course, we know that in James chapter 2, And look at verse 11. He that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Hey, who was it that was the known killer in this letter?
of the early church.
Yes. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if you kill, you become a transgressor of the law.
Now you haven't become a transgressor of grace. You haven't even become a sinner before God. You haven't become a dreadful person that will be ejected from the synagogue. You've become a transgressor of the law.
Yeah. Now, all of James chapter 2 is a repudiation of Paul's teaching about faith without works, which is very clear in the book of Romans that Paul taught that. It is clear. James is explaining the perfect law of liberty. James mentions in 22 through 25 in chapter 1 about the perfect law of liberty. The perfect law of liberty has works with it, folks. The perfect law of liberty. Yeah. We don't disagree with the law of liberty. We're not disagreeing with this liberty thing. But perfect liberty includes works. Then he goes into an entire chapter here and explains his difference with Paul in his teachings on faith without works. Then he starts in chapter 3. He's recorded, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and is able to bridle the whole body." Now, he's saying, you're not supposed to be following but one person. Be not many masters. Hey, folks, let me encourage you, be of many teachers. Please be of many teachers. Listen to everything you can. What disagrees with us, what agrees with us, let me tell you, you cannot listen enough. Be of many teachers. I'm giving you the exact opposite instructions that James gave you.
Now, if James didn't want there to be too many masters, who would he been thinking the master should be?
Well, we think he's establishing who the master should be and who the master is. He's already done that. But he says, you know, there's this thing about people with a tongue, you know. He says, behold the ships. He said, man, says they're driven about, and these are all true statements, but the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little tongue creates.
Where are you?
That's verse 5 of chapter 3.
Okay.
Man, look, behold, look at, and in other words, look at what's going on. You're scattered abroad. Look at what one little tongue can do. Whose little tongue was he talking about? And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. So let me show you where this concludes, this whole, you say, well, Mike, you're stretching it to this thing about the tongue. All right, he begins this thing about the tongue in chapter 3, in verse 2. Now, he's talking about many masters. So now he's not switching from to a totally different subject here. He's talking about masters. Don't be many masters, because there are some masters out there that can't bridle their tongue.
Oh, wow.
See the context here?
Wow.
So we've got many masters, and you're going to have to be careful, because some of these masters, the reason you shouldn't listen to all the masters is because some of them can't bridle their tongue. Now, he goes down and gives some very wonderful points about how powerful the tongue is. He makes some unfounded statements about every creature can be tamed. That just has been tamed at that time, and that just simply was not a true statement. Now, can we now identify this as he's talking about Paul? Look at verse 10. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. So now who's he identifying? This other master whose tongue is out of control. What has he done? He has spoken blessing and cursing out of the same mouth. Let me ask you, my friends, did Paul speak blessing and cursing out of his mouth? The very same mouth. He did. Let them be accursed. Paul most certainly spoke blessing and cursing out of the same mouth. James is seizing upon this. These people know what Paul has said. How many times did Paul speak cursings to those that were opposing the gospel? Mm. I mean, it's not just one time. Now he says, doth a fountain send forth the same place, sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries and a vine? See, he's trying to categorize as that because of that Paul has spoken blessing and cursing, that means nothing that he ever said was ever right. Who is wise? Who is a wise man among you and endued with knowledge? Which one of these masters is wise? Is a wise man? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. So then he's saying, but if you bite and devour each other, so see, he's laying the blame of this entire controversy at the feet of Paul. And then we have, of course, James's quote, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble.
Where is this?
That is James 4:6. Okay. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, cleanse your hands, you double-minded people. Remember he started out with double-minded people?
Mm-mm.
Now, what are they double-minded about? Yes, and you know, we've read that and we've extracted, don't be double-minded, you need to be have nothing but the grace of God. Don't be double-minded. You can't add law to grace. But you see, James is saying the very same thing. Don't be double-minded. You can't add grace to law. Don't be double-minded.
Because he hasn't defended grace anywhere through this whole thing. It's always law. Law this, law that, law the other.
Every place. And tell me where that grace is going to end up in this being the admonition. Verse 9, be afflicted, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to heaviness. Well, that's a good sermon.
Well, hang on. Didn't the prophet say that your mourning would be turned into laughter?
Just the opposite to what James said. Now, James says, no, we're going to hang on to the mourning.
Okay.
It's amazing. In verse 16, he says, speak no evil one of another. While he's speaking evil of someone, he that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother speaketh evil of the law. And judges the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. Wow. Talk about Paul's understanding of accusing and excusing all out of the same mouth at the same time.
Can I just look at verse 16, mate, for a minute? For where there is envying and strife, there is confusion in every evil work. Now, James, listen to yourself here. What was it you did in chapter 21 of Acts? If you were not envying and striving to be the boss, if you were not envying Paul and what he'd achieved, why did you shut him down and say, oh, yeah, but see how many thousands of Jews now believe?
Yeah, tens of thousands.
If that ain't envying, what the heck is it, James? And striving. Mm-hmm. Were you striving with Paul in chapter 21 of Acts? I think you were. Was there an evil work involved? For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Oh, my gosh.
Yeah. I wanted to revisit also, you just reminded me, when we went into those verses where he said thousands have believed, and you showed us in the Greek, it actually means tens of thousands.
Yeah, myriad.
Yes. Now, is that possible? Earlier in the book of Acts, we find in one day they added 5,000 to the church.
In just one day.
Yeah.
Could it be tens of thousands? Oh, yes.
It would have been tens of thousands. If one day addition was 5,000, and they were saying this has just became a commonplace thing. Mm. So we're going on down, and he says, there's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy.
Where's this?
Who art thou that judges another? Verse 12 of chapter 4. There's only one lawgiver. My goodness, talk about being devoid of any understanding of the cross. Now, look what he says. Go to now, you that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. This is exactly what Paul did. Paul was a businessman. Paul planned out his trips. Paul planned out what he was going to do, where he was going to go, how he could make money, who he could employ, how much gain there would be out of doing this or doing that. And James here is assigning that as a poor quality in a man who would actually have a business and plan success. Mm. To an Ebionite, that's a mark of an evil man.
Let me go back to verse 12 in chapter 4. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? The idea of God that James had is straight out of the Old Testament.
Yes, exactly. There's not a place here that there's a New Testament understanding, a New Covenant understanding.
Okay.
And, of course, he goes on to say, you ought to say if the Lord wills, and if the Lord wills, and if the Lord wills.
Well, how are you going to know that? I mean, I spent my whole life wondering if the Lord's will was where I was, and all it led me to was absolute mental instability.
It is indeed, and that is the double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. I agree with James in the statement, but his persuasion was that we ought to be all absolute legalists. You should not sway away into thinking that faith is faith alone. You've got to keep the law intact. In as many chapters, and more times than there are chapters, he has completely maligned rich people. Just because they're rich.
But he does speak a lot about Jesus.
You'd be hard-pressed to find it. Chapter 5 begins, go to now, ye rich, blah, blah, blah. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your misery that shall come upon you.
Well, he certainly arranged that.
Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered and the rest of them shall be a witness against you.
Which verse is this?
This is verse 3. It sounds like being a witness against you. It sounds like he's intended to bring this guy to trial somehow. And shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Evidently, he didn't know that the last days had already taken place.
Wow.
Behold, the hire of your labor who hath reaped down your fields. Man, you hire people to work for you.
Oh, that's bad. Oh, that's very bad.
That's exactly what Paul said he did in Acts 20. He hired people. He said, everybody that works for me gets paid. Mm-mm. I'm taking care of everybody. You, verse 5, you have lived in pleasure on the earth. And been wanton. You take your pleasure. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he did not resist you.
Oh my God.
Now, you see, we don't like to think of Paul in those terms, but I'm telling you, Paul did condemn. He did kill the just.
Well, look at Stephen, where Paul was.
And he did not resist you.
And that would describe Stephen as well, right there.
Exactly.
Golly.
So this book is way more full of...
James.
It's full of James, that's for sure. And James's displeasure with a certain man, he is identified, coded in here, described. I mean, if you stand back and describe a 10-foot rabbit that's got extraordinarily long ears and an extraordinarily big feet, and once you've described that rabbit without saying who that rabbit is, by the time you finish, you know you've described a very specific rabbit. You're not talking about something else, even though you don't say, you know, it's Roger the Rabbit, you know. You know which rabbit you're talking about by the time you finish. Yeah, well, he's described the rabbit very well here, folks. His attitude, his position, his Ebionite roots, which the Ebionites still to this day claim him as their own. And I am like you, Don, in that I found a moment of compassion for Peter. He had some tremendous experiences with Jesus himself. Now, for everyone who relies on personal experience and a personal relationship with Jesus, let me tell you something. You couldn't get more of a personal relationship with Jesus than Peter did.
Yep.
Can your personal relationship be undermined by legalism?
Mm-mm.
You see, it is not personal relationship that you need to place the foundation of your understanding of the gospel in, because it can be undermined by religion. It can be undermined by legalism. Jesus himself explained to Peter about the Gentiles. James was able to undermine Peter's Lord and Savior. That's power. He was able to get Paul to knuckle under and go through this process because I think he didn't see a way out. I think Paul was looking for a place where he could obey the Spirit and obey James at the same time. Mm. And he didn't find one. I think Peter went through the same thing. How do I obey Jesus himself and James?
Mm.
How do I do that? I tell you, folks, we don't know what these folks went through. But the one thing that we do know is that this man called James has no validation or any accreditation for why he should be doing what he was doing at all as head of the church at Jerusalem, other than what we've explained to you the best that we know how, nepotism.
I want to finish that off with a statement in our private group this week by Daniel Rouse. And he said, "The sacrifice on the Day of Atonement was chosen by the priesthood, offered by the priesthood, and presented in the Holy of Holies by the priesthood. The only thing left for the children of Israel was to feast."
Yeah.
And so it is, family and friends, that we must leave you. We didn't finish this week's either. We didn't cover all of our letters. We didn't. But let me tell you something. We have just heard, you can figure it out for yourself. I have no doubts that what we are hearing in these last couple of podcasts are some of the best things that we probably will ever hear, because it helps us to understand why certain passages in the New Testament just contradict each other. Now, one of the things that atheists love to say is, oh, the Bible contradicts itself. Well, the New Testament certainly does, and maybe today will help us understand exactly how that happens. Remember, family, orthodoxy is oxymoronic. If orthodoxy was to be trusted in the least, then there would be only one version of it. What is more likely, do you think, that real orthodoxy might be found in one of the multiple thousands of versions, in one of the 40,000 versions of orthodoxy, or in your own heart and mind pre-planted there before you were born? I'm trying to read grey on white. It's bloody almost impossible. Get your own copy of Mike's book 1, The Gospel According to Mike. In that, Mike lays out the gospel in simple, straightforward language and weaves it in with stories from his own personal experiences. Don't read the one about the cat in the well. That is just, I don't know who let that into the book. But anyway, that led him to the place of ultimate ease where he now lives. $26.99 for a hardcover, $15.19 for a paperback, and on a Kindle edition is $3 and a whole whopping 3 cents. Look, go get yours now because you are going to have a reading feast. I'll tell you that right now. If you would like to partner with us and not just in money, call our office on
832-318-9339.
And that number again is
832-318-9339.
And speak to us about how you want to participate or go to www.gospelrevolution.com and hit the connect link. Anything you can do to help the gospel can make all the difference for somebody else just like you used to be, who are starting on their own journey towards thinking for themselves. So now it's good night from myself, Don Bartlett, from the GR Studios right here in Eva, Alabama. Spit polished, I might add.
And it's good night from Michael Williams here in Palm Beach Gardens. We are in the throes of our pledge drive. So many of you have been so generous. We still need more help to get this to a successful pledge drive. We've got brand new contributors in this pledge drive that we've never had before. That's always a wonderful thing. And it's also wonderful to have those of you that have been hanging in there for so long and doing all that you can do. Thank you guys so very much. I appreciate you and also Don in letting me get this out of my gut. I know when you are trying to help somebody create a good PowerCast, and sometimes you don't know where it's going, it's kind of hard to sit there wondering, you know, where in the world is this man going? But Don has done a wonderful job today in helping get this extracted, and I appreciate you guys listening. As you guys have expressed, the history of this is vitally important. And we hope that you've enjoyed this. We will learn more. These are just the places that we've seen through the Swiss cheese. You know, I don't like looking through Swiss cheese, but, you know, if you change your seat a little bit, you can see almost the whole picture.
I remember when I was a kid, we'd peek through the holes in a fence to see what was happening in the other paddock. But, you know, like Paul said, we with open face. We'll get there. We'll get there because we are bringing to you those things which we are getting as we get them. So we hope you enjoyed today's PowerCast, but if you didn't, remember, just because you're offended does not mean you're right. So if you prefer learning how to think to being told what to think, join us again next week, same time, same channel, same uncertainty, which is so damn refreshing, where we will do the same thing all over again, only
better.
Gospel Revolution.
I was asleep on Nanny's arm, 1963. I was 5 years old, and Brother Fort was preaching on Sunday morning, and all of a sudden he had a stroke on his third point, and he died. And he always said he wanted to die preaching, and he got to. And so the committee got together. You know, the Independent Baptists, they do everything by committee, and so they got together. And you know what a committee, you know what a camel is? It's a horse that was built by a committee. So they started searching for a new preacher, and they found this young fella right out of cemetery. And he came to our church and started preaching that we were going to have to go through the Great Tribulation in a Baptist church. We was counting on the rapture. Well, my daddy didn't want to go through the Great Tribulation. So we crossed the street and joined a Baptist church that was going in the rapture. We sure did. We did. And I always felt sorry for those people at the old church having to go through that tribulation when they could have walked across the street.
I want to tell you a story about the Do Right family, that soul-singing gospel group from the hills of Tennessee. They travel in a silver eagle with 8 rooms and a shower. And every Sunday afternoon you can tune them in on the Do Right Hour.
Oh yes, friends and neighbors, we are the Do Right family.
Do Right family.
Right. broadcasting over the airwaves from Nashville, Tennessee. Reach over and turn up your radios. We'll bring our music to you. And pretty soon you'll shout, hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Well, you got the do right,
do right,
do right,
do right,
do right,
do right,
do right. Yes, if you do,
do right,
you know you can't go wrong. Here's Brother Thurman.
Howdy, neighbor.
Sister Doris and Sister Deirdre.
Praise glory.
Oh, bless your hearts, girls.
Bless your hearts today.
Bless your heart,
man. Bless your heart, man.
Bless your heart, man. Friends, I'm Daddy Do Right.
And no show would be complete. We wouldn't dare delay. She can't be beat. You're in for a treat. She'll sweep you off of your feet. So hang on till you see. Prepare to meet and greet our dear sweet mama.
Now play the piano, Mama.
Well, one afternoon at an all-night sing, they were making them rappers ring. Had that audience clapping on one and three. Oh, mercy. Wasn't too long before they hit a groove. And then the spirit began to move old Thurman right over the edge, and he began to preach.
Fly! I just want to say a few words about them discotheques. People's in there drinking, people's in there smoking, people's in there dancing, where they get out there in a big pile and just dive right around like a bunch of wild heathens. I tell you, Flock, them discotheques ain't nothing but a regular Sodom and Gomorrah. Where you going, Virgil?
I'm going to one of them discotheques.
You come back here, Virgil.
Come and give in to that sin and temptation lurking in the shadows.
Okay, Mama.
Okay,
that's enough. Punch Mama, Virgil.
Play the piano, Mama.
Well, tears were streaming down every face. There wasn't a dry eye in the place. One woman had her eyes rolled back, and she was speaking in tongues. Oh, even the do-rights were moved by the sermon. Daddy reached out and he hugged old Thurman, and they all sang the last chorus like it never been sung.
Well, you got to do right,
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 do right.
And we invite you to help us sing our song.
Look for the